Well, this morning we want to talk about holding fast to the name of Jesus. We've been open to discussion on end times, on the Lord's return, and a little bit of our responses and preparation for that. And what we're doing now is we're looking at some of the churches in Revelation. I want to look at two this morning, the church at Pergamum and the church at Thyatira. And when we think of end times, sometimes we may think of, you know, the physical preparation of end times and, you know, storing up food and building bunkers or whatever you might, I don't know what your vision would be of being ready for end times. The Bible doesn't really give us any of that kind of stuff. The Bible's much more concerned about us being spiritually ready. And again, as I said before, it's not about rocket science. It's not about some obscure thing that we need to be ready. It's just about getting the basics down pat and getting the basics and doing the basics of Christianity well. And so Jesus gives this letter to seven churches, the letter of Revelation. It's written to seven churches in Asia. And Jesus touches areas of their church life that are important to him. And so to the church at Ephesus, he says, you've abandoned, you've left your first love. So that's not rocket science. The big and most important commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love one another. He says, you're leaving that. You're leaving your foundation, and if you leave that foundation, I will have to close the church. I will have to remove your lampstand. And so the church at Smyrna, I'm skipping that one, not because it's not important, but I will save that one someday when we do something on the persecuted church. I'll go back to it. But the church at Smyrna was called to be faithful. He says, be faithful unto death. They were going to be put in prison, and the devil was going to kill some of them. And he says, be faithful unto death. And so that was the struggle in Smyrna. And then we're going to look today at Pergamum and Thyatira. And I linked the two of them because the struggle was somewhat similar in the two churches. The issue there was immorality and idolatry. And so again, two big things. Idolatry takes our worship off of the living God, off of Jesus, and sets it on idols, whatever that idol would be. And in this situation, there was probably temples with idols. So there was the idolatry. Our situation is somewhat unique in the sense that we don't have physical idols that we go to a temple and worship and bow down to an idol, but there's many other things that we serve, that we trust in, that take our trust off of the living God. So with that, there seems to be a link in Scripture most times of the connection between idolatry and immorality. I don't know, it's always one of those, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? Does the immorality lead to idolatry? I think sometimes that was the case, especially with the situation with Balaam. Other times, does the idolatry lead to immorality? That I think you could make a case for it as well. Either way, they seem to be in Scripture connected. Where there's a lot of idolatry, there will be a lot of immorality. And so as our culture slips away from the living God, the default setting will be that immorality will increase. And so Jesus, I think, is speaking to these churches, and he's calling them back to holiness and purity. He's calling them to hold fast to the truth in Jesus, to hold fast to Jesus. But he's also speaking to a culture that has lost its moorings as far as immorality, as far as sexual purity. And I think when you think of that, our culture needs to hear this. We need to hear the message to Pergamum and Thyatira. So let's read the passage from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and following. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works and your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I said earlier, Revelation has no direct quote from the Old Testament, but probably three quarters of the verses in the book of Revelation have some reference or some insinuation from the Old Testament. And so here we have the account of two people from the Old Testament that are mentioned, Balaam and Jezebel. And so they doesn't explain a lot about either one of them, but he says there you have someone like a Balaam and someone like a Jezebel that is influencing the church. And so if we go back to the Old Testament stories, we have a bit of an idea of what Jesus was talking about when he uses that type of reference. So the first one is Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, seems to have been a prophet of God. And so he was summoned by Balak. Balak was it's kind of confusing when you have Balak and Balaam. He should have had a different name, but Balak was the king of Moab. And he was watching the Israelite people marching up to his borders, and he was afraid of them. He had seen what they had done to the Amorites, and so he knew that he was powerless against the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. And so he said, I need to do something. I need to curse these people somehow. And so he heard about Balaam, that if Balaam would pronounce a curse on them, then he could maybe defeat them. And so he goes sends his best people and money, and he goes to Balaam and says, you know what? I'll give you honor and money if you will curse these people. And so Balaam goes to God and he says, you know, God, this is an offer. This is the offer I have. And God says, don't you do it. And so the people go back to King Balak and they say, no, Balaam can't come. And he sends more honorable people, so higher people in his kingdom, probably with more money. And Balaam comes back and he says, you know, I could get rich doing this. And so he goes back and with it, I don't quite understand how the dynamics work, but God says, go. But in the end, he takes this donkey, and that's when the donkey starts talking, right? God is angry that he did go. He caved in to the more money offer. He caved in to the more honor offer. And so he starts to go, and God says, finally, after the donkey thing, God says, okay, you can only say what I'm going to tell you to say. And so he comes, and Balak says, okay, now curse the people. And out of his mouth comes blessing. Three times he just blesses the people of God. And he says, how can I curse the people that God has blessed? Powerful statement that No matter what the devil wants to do, he cannot curse the people God blesses. Just a powerful lesson, I think, in Scripture there, and a powerful lesson for us, that no matter what the devil would throw at God's people, he cannot curse the people God blesses. So in all of this, Balak, he just keeps putting the pressure on Balaam and probably raises the stakes and says, you know, I would want to give you this honor. I want to give you this money. And so finally, in the end, I think it's in Numbers 31, there's a statement that says that Balaam for money, he taught Balak, and he says, this is how you can get you can weaken these people. And so what Balak does is he gets the women to go and mingle with the Israelite men and seduce them, and they commit immorality with those women, and the women bring them to the temple and they worship their gods, and ultimately God is angry. So now it's no longer Moab defeating them, now God is provoked, and a plague comes, and 24,000 Israelites die in that plague because of the immorality of that situation. And so that's the picture when he says, you have some people that are holding to the doctrine of Balaam. And so Balaam, for money, he found a way that he could get that money by seducing God's people away, first of all, into idolatry and immorality. So that's the story number one. Story number two is the story of Jezebel. Jezebel is at the same time as Elijah the prophet. And so King Ahab was the king, and he marries Jezebel, who is from Sidon. And she was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And what Jezebel does is she brings her gods along, and she takes Ahab's heart and turns his heart away from the living God to serve Baal and Ashtaroth. So what Jezebel does is she kills the prophets of God, those that would speak for God and call the nation to loyalty and faith in the living God. She kills those prophets, and she raises up prophets of Baal. And so I think it's 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. And Elijah thinks he's probably the only prophet of God left. And so he's hiding out, and finally God says to Elijah, okay, now I want you to have a showdown, go to Mount Carmel. And we all know the story, right? When Elijah finally says, okay, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? If God's God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. Like, you need to make a choice here. You can't just be in the middle of this situation. And so ultimately the prophets of Baal are calling out, and nothing happens. And finally Elijah calls out, and fire comes from heaven and burns everything up. And so the nation turns back, and Elijah kills the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. And so with that, there's a turning back to God. But Jezebel comes, and she says to Elijah, he says, I'm going to kill you. By this time tomorrow, you will be a dead man. And Elijah runs, and he is frightened. And so Jezebel, again, is the picture of turning a nation into idolatry and immorality. But it's also, I think, a picture of intimidation. And so Jesus speaks to Pergamum and Thyatira. And so to Pergamum, he says, I know where you live. To me, that's a powerful statement. Jesus knows where you live. Jesus knows where you work. Now, you may think that your place of work is difficult. Your place of work is challenging. The church in Pergamum had a difficult place. Even Jesus says, I know where you live. You live where Satan lives. You live where Satan's throne is. He says Satan has his throne in your city. So just think about that for a moment. That's a pretty powerful statement, that you live in Satanville. That's where you live. And so Jesus says, even in that situation, I want you to be faithful. I'm thankful you're holding fast to my name. You're holding fast to my truth. Even Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, even though he was killed, you are still holding fast to my name. But he says, you have a few people that are holding to the doctrine of Balaam. They're holding to this. Their hearts are starting to be swayed and saying, you know what? Maybe it's better if we do this. Now, we have to understand a little bit about Pergamum. Pergamum was probably the political center. When you think of these seven churches and the seven cities that they're in, Pergamum was the political center. They weren't the strong economic city. Ephesus was the big commercial center. And Pergamum was the political center. So if you think of maybe the Americans, you'd have New York City being the commercial center and Washington, D.C. being the political center. Or in Canada, we have maybe Toronto being the more commercial, bigger center and Ottawa being the political. Pergamum was the Ottawa or the Washington, D.C. That's where the seat of government was. That's where judgment was meted out to people. If you had to come before the courts, it was probably in Pergamum. And so that's likely why the white stone deal was there. If you came before the courts and you were acquitted and you were not guilty, you were given a white stone. And if you were guilty, you were given a black stone and probably killed. And so the sword of judgment would have come in Pergamum. And so Jesus says, I'm the one that has a sword that comes out of my mouth. And that ultimately is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And Jesus introduces himself in this way in Pergamum. And so Pergamum, why was Pergamum this place where Satan's throne is? There's a couple things about Pergamum. It had up on the city hill of the city, there was a large temple for Zeus. And so idolatrous worship, it was clear to be seen in the city of Pergamum. They apparently had three temples for the emperor cult. And so remember, I mentioned a couple times that during this time, the emperor was taking on worship. Now, the idea of emperor worship was it was going to collect and unite the nation. And so if they worshiped the emperor, they had to have temples so you could worship the emperor. And so in Pergamum, there's all sorts of these temples there. It's also a place of learning. There's a huge library in Pergamum. So there's a political pressure, I think, to if you're going anywhere politically, you would have to worship in the temples. And so so if you were going to be an upper society and have influence in society, you probably would have to cave in some of these things. And so the Balaam teaching was, you know what, it's probably okay if you want some government job, you want higher up job, you know, you probably will need to do some of these things. You'll have to cave, you know, the idolatry and the immorality of the day. That's just the way it's going to be. In Thyatira, it was somewhat different. Thyatira was not the political center. There was more of a commercial center. It was a lot of labor-type things. And so Thyatira, historians have rebuilt it and said there were a lot of guilds. So if you were a bricklayer or you were somebody that dyed wool or made maker of fabric and different things. So all these, they had all sorts of these different merchant-type people that would create and make things. And so you had to be part, in order to do that, they would be like kind of like unions. If you wanted to be a bricklayer, you had to be part of the bricklaying union. And so they had these guilds that you had to be part of. And so if you weren't part of the guild, there's no way you could function and work in that field. And so if that's what your trade was, you had to either join the guild or you couldn't be part of it. So it's like now you want to work in the pipeline, you probably have to join some sort of union. The trouble was these guilds would require some sort of initiation that you would have to go to the temple and you would have to be part of the sacrifices and part of the idolatry and ultimately even the immorality. So the picture here is in order to get the good job, you had to compromise your faith. In order to get the good job, you would have to say yes to idolatry and probably immorality. And so as Christians, you can see the pressure they're under. They're going to be condemned to poverty and just in mere existence kind of living unless they compromise their faith. And so in the middle of that, Jesus says, you're holding on to the teaching of Jezebel, who is teaching you to give up your faith, your idolatry. But you can understand the pressures that these early Christians were under in this situation. But in spite of that, Jesus calls them to hold fast to their faith in him and to hold fast to the word of God. So there's much in Scripture about holding fast. I went through Scripture and I got all kinds of Scripture. I won't give them to you. But the point I want to make is that the holding fast part, especially in Revelation, in both churches are called to hold fast. Jesus says to Pergamum, you are holding fast. You have not denied my name. You have not denied my word. And to Thyatira, he calls to hold fast to what you have. And in Philadelphia, he says is the same thing. He says, hold fast to what you have. So the message to the churches is about holding fast. Don't allow yourself to be wavered, to be wavering away and be moved away from truth in God. Now, we all know the pressure. We call it peer pressure, right? You all face peer pressure. Youth, you feel peer pressure in your schools, and it's, you quickly have this, well, everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. And we in our workplaces, we see everyone else doing whatever that might be. There's incredible pressure placed on us in society, and sometimes that pressure can be in a positive word, called to spur one another on to love and good deeds. But if it's in a negative sense, here it's definitely in a negative sense. And so there's some things we have to hold fast to. And so these two churches are called to hold fast, and especially I think in the area of idolatry and immorality, they are called to hold fast to purity. And, you know, you ask why these two sins. These two sins, I think, provoke God to anger more than anything else. When you think of what happened with Balaam, Balak got far more than he bargained for. He just, all he wanted was Balaam, curse the people. And, but ultimately, Balaam twisted the whole situation so that God was provoked, and God was the one fighting against his own people because of their responses. So with that, we live in a culture, you turn on your television, you turn on whatever, it's about immorality, right? Our society has gone crazy with sexuality. And the interesting thing is, it is God who has made us as sexual beings. God is the one who created sex and invented it, and it made it the beautiful thing that it is between husband and wife. And so God, he's not against sex. God has created the parameters for sexual activity. It's in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And so with that, I think there's just a reminder, I think, for all of us, the importance of being faithful in our marriages, the importance for our youth, our young people, to be faithful to God until marriage, to keep ourselves pure before God in the area of our sexuality, because God judges immorality. When you read, you can't help but cringe when you read this part about Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, who seduces my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. And then he says, I will give her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So with that, there's this whole idea of the connection between Satan and holding fast. They were talking about the deep things of Satan in verse 24. With that, he said in Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell. Jesus is calling them to hold fast against the spiritual battle of their time. And so I think it's important for us to call the church, and for all of us to call each other to a place of holding fast to Christ in face of the immorality of our day that we are struggling with in our time. So with it, Jesus says to Pergamum, I know where you live. I know what the challenges you face, but he says, I am the one who can walk with you through that and keep you victorious. And he calls us to a place of overcoming. So I'm not sure where you live, what your situation is, what your place is at work, what the thing that you deal with at work, the thing you deal with at school, whatever your challenges are, Jesus still says, I know where you live. And I can help you. I understand the battle that you face. Jesus knows where we live. But he is also the one who says, I can help you overcome. I can help you with the temptations that you face. Scripture says there's no temptation taken such as is common to man. We all have temptations in common. But he says that he will make a way of escape. He will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to endure. So he will give us the resources that we have to, in order to not cave in to the temptations. Now, if you have already caved into those temptations, he does call us to repentance. He does call us to a place of purity. He says there is forgiveness. He can call us back to a place of holiness and purity before him. So the blood of Jesus still has power. Power to cleanse and to transform and to change us. So he says, repent, turn back, otherwise I will war against you with the sword of my mouth. So with that, Jesus gives rewards to the overcomers. To the ones in Pergamum, he says, I'll give you hidden manna and a white stone. Theologians have struggled. What does this mean? I don't know for sure, but the hidden manna, there's some story about Jeremiah in, I think it's in, I'm trying to think now, Jeremiah 33 or something, about Jeremiah is taken to Egypt. A bunch of the people, instead of being taken captive to Babylon, they take off to Egypt. And there's some thought there that Jeremiah went into the temple, to the Holy of Holies, and he opened the Ark of the Covenant, and he took out the jar of manna that was there, and he took it along to Egypt, and he hid it. And so there was a story that went about that someday that hidden manna is going to come out, and someday in the Messianic age that they would have this feast of hidden manna, that this was the manna that came down from heaven in the times of the wilderness wanderings. And whether that's true or not, I don't know, but the thought being, Jesus still says in John 6, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life, the bread that comes from the Father. And so, it's a picture of Jesus giving us himself, saying, I am more than enough. I am the spiritual food that you will need. And with the white stone part, again, probably something about a judgment and saying, I'll give you the white stone. The white stone saying that you are acquitted, and your name being on that stone is it's the whole idea of you being acquitted, and I have a destiny for you, and I know you personally. So that's some of the picture, I think, of the promise to the ones that overcome. And then to the church at Thyatira, he says, you will rule them with a rod of iron, as when with earthen pots. So this is what Jesus, you'll shatter them like earthen pots. This is what Jesus received in Psalm 2 from the Father. And he says, Jesus saying, I have received that authority from the Father, and I will give it to my people. And so this picture of authority over the nations and this morning star, again, seems to be a picture of Jesus. So in all of this, I just want to say, I think, again, Jesus, in this situation, Jesus introduces himself to Thyatira as the one who has feet like burnished bronze. And in order to get feet like burnished bronze, you have to walk through the fire. Things don't get burnished unless they're in the fire. And Jesus says, I'm the one who has walked through the fire. I have walked through some of the same places you have walked through, the same temptations you have walked, and I can be with you and I can help you in the battles that you face. And so with that, the other thing that I think is a bit of a nuance here is Jezebel, she intimidated even Elijah. Remember when Jezebel sent the message to Elijah the prophet, after he had killed those prophets, you make sure you know that by tomorrow this time you are a dead man. And he ran. He was afraid. And I think Jesus probably in this church was saying, I know you're intimidated. I know you're intimidated by Jezebel, but don't be intimidated. I am the one who can help you. I know where you live. I know what's going on. I know what's happening. But be faithful. Be faithful. Don't be intimidated by a world around you that's doing things their way. We need to have courage. I think he's calling the church again to a place of courage and a place of purity. So in wrapping all of this up, what's the message of Pergamum and Thyatira? I think, again, just simply being, Jesus knows what's going on in life. He would say to Thyatira, I know what's going on in church. You're tolerating this situation. You're tolerating this, and this is how it's leading the hearts of my people astray. And so with that, he calls us back to a place of faithfulness and especially purity in the area of sexuality and to the whole area of faithfulness and loyalty and clinging to our faith in Jesus Christ. So where are you at today? My question is, are you slipping? Are you holding fast to Jesus? Are you holding fast to who he is as the Son of God? What he has done for us at the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit? Are you faithful to holding fast to what he says? What does real discipleship look like? What is faithful following Jesus and listening to his words, reading his word? You're holding fast to my name, holding fast to my word. Are we spending that time in the Word of God? Do we rely on, 45 minutes, 40 minutes if I preach too long on Sunday morning? Or are we taking and reading the Word of God ourselves? Are we holding fast to who Jesus is and holding fast to the Word of God, or just relying on someone else to preach it to us? I think that's what Jesus would call us back to. And secondly, are we worshiping and holding fast to loyalty to worship him instead of the multiple idols of our society, and then the area of sexual immorality? I would call us back to holding fast this morning. And then I would ask, are you slipping? Are you slipping in the areas of sexuality? Are you slipping? Are you allowing yourself to be slipped? Whether guys, pornography, guys, where our eyes are going, what's going on in our heads. Women, I can't speak to that. I don't maybe know, but some of the areas that women struggle with. But it's about, I think, purity, because without sexual purity, ultimately it provokes the living God. And when God fights against us, what chance do we have? And so Jezebel and Balaam were getting ultimately working under Satan's guidance to turn the hearts of people away from that place of purity and away from that place of fidelity and loyalty to the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to receive the message to these churches. Lord, I want to thank you for the people holding fast to the name of Jesus. I want to thank you, Lord, for the people holding fast to your word in this church. And Lord, we want to receive the warning of the message of these two churches about the message of Balaam and the message of Jezebel, Lord, that led your people astray and ultimately brought judgment on your people because of their infidelity. God, we ask that you would help us, Lord, where our society puts huge pressure on us, Lord, to be unfaithful in our thinking, unfaithful in so many things. There's so many images that come our way on our, whether that's computers or whether that's on television or in advertising and in so many different ways. God, we pray for your protection over our hearts and minds. We ask, God, that you would help us to be faithful and hold fast to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.